turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 1. And while you're turning there, let me express my gratitude for you being in the house of God tonight. Thank you so much for coming. And this is a wonderful Wednesday night crowd. Yes, wonderful crowd. Plenty enough to have a knockdown drag out, and that's what Baptists are known for. But we appreciate you coming. Glad for the four people that got saved in the meeting last night. We thank God for moving in our midst and helping us and being with us in a special way. Good to have several of our friends visiting with us tonight from different places. And one man drove 9.5 hours to come to this meeting last night and got saved right here in this auditorium. And we give God all the glory for that, man, bringing them under conviction 9.5 hours away. And he's sitting right there tonight. And I'm glad you got saved last night, my brother. May God bless you. And I pray he'll use you in a mighty way. When you read the book of 1 Peter, let me get into my message very quickly. Thank you for all the music, Brother Mike, all week. You've done a great job. You could have sung my song a little more, but maybe you can do that the next night or two for me. What's the name of that song? Headed for a City. I'd appreciate if you'd sing that a little more for me. Preacher, thank you for the fine meal tonight. I had a wonderful time of fellowship with Dr. Franklin and his wonderful wife. Just had a good time together. When you read the book of 1 Peter, you understand there's 5 chapters in this book. This great apostle is the author of 2 books of the New Testament. Many people rail on Peter because several times he opened his mouth when he shouldn't have, and several times he even failed the Lord. Many people criticize him because he walked on water and began to sink. But before you open your mouth and criticize this dear man, would you always remember he still holds the record for walking the farthest on water? So until you walk farther than he has, I'd advise you to shut up. So Peter had some mistakes in his life, but that's okay because you and I can identify with that because we are so much like him. But this is an aged apostle. This is a man that's been through the fire now. This is a man that's denied the Lord, but he's the same man that stood up and preached, and 3,000 souls were saved, baptized, and added to the church. This was a great man. He was a wonderful Christian. And if you'll read the epistles of 1 and 2 Peter, you'll find that in 1 Peter, you'll find a thread of thought that flows through every chapter, and then he funnels it to a conclusion in chapter number 5. It's here in chapter number 1 and verse number 7 that the great apostle talks about the trial of your faith. The trial of your faith. And by the way, he said it's more precious than gold. Now, if there's one thing women love, they love gold. You can tell by looking at the women in this auditorium tonight. If we could just get all you ladies to donate your gold in the offering pan tonight, I'll buy a new Lincoln tomorrow with my love offering. Women love gold. But you know the Bible says, and there's nothing wrong with that, the Bible says that the trial of our faith, the persecution of it, the exercise of it, the temptation of it to falter and fail is more precious to us even than the gold and the arrayment that God has blessed us with. So in chapter number 1, Peter talks about trials. And by the way, just because you're saved doesn't mean you're not going to have conflict. Now, if you believe that, you ought to sue your brain for non-support because you don't believe the Bible. Matter of fact, the holier you live, the harder this thing's going to get. So in chapter number 1, what's the vein of thought, the thread that goes through the book? Chapter 1 and verse 7, he talks about the trials of our life. In chapter number 2, in verse number 11, he talks about the fact that we're strangers and pilgrims. And because of that, because this world's not our home, we have to abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. And so the Bible is teaching us here in chapter number 2 that we not only have trials, but we have temptations. When you get saved, your soul's been saved, you're a new creature in Christ, there's a new man inside you that longs to please God. But the problem is, I am living in a body of flesh that's just as wicked now as it was the day before I was converted. That's why Paul said when Jesus comes, he will change our vile body. You got to remember, the only thing good about you is what God put in you in the person of the Holy Ghost when he saved you by the grace of God. These are good, saved Christian people that are going to have trials in chapter number 1. but you're going to have temptations in chapter number 2. Did you know the temptations that you will face in your life are usually things that you indulged in before you came to the saving knowledge of Jesus? You remember when Israel was going through the wilderness, every time they got backslid on God, they started having a desire for the leeks and garlics that were back in Egypt before they were ever set free. So the things that your flesh were introduced to before you came to Christ are usually the things that will rise up in you and begin to lust and war against the Spirit when you're not filled with the Holy Ghost and controlled by the power of God. So in chapter 2, we've all got problems. We've all got temptations. We've all got weaknesses. We've all got a past that we wish wasn't a reality in our life. And because of that, it is a constant struggle every day, a war going on within us. That's why I tell young people, the cleaner your life is and the younger you get saved, the less temptations you will fight as you get older. So in chapter 2, there's temptations. Look what he said in chapter number 3 and verse number 14. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy. Now this is what your Bible says. Look at your King James Bible. You're happy and you're not afraid of the terror and neither are you troubled. And so the Bible not only tells us we have trials and temptations, but now we got suffering in our life. This is talking about painful experiences. These can be painful in our body. These can be painful in our emotions. This can be painful in our finances. This can be suffering and pain that we face with even our own families. And the devil will constantly try to make conflict and turmoil. Chapter number 3, we see turmoils, problems, always something going on to bring some kind of pain and heartache in our life. Behind the beautiful smiles and the friendly handshakes tonight, every human being in this building has some problem in some area of life that is hurting us that we wish we could change or we wish could go away. Really, when you read this book, it seems to be a little bit depressing. I mean, you open it up and it says, praise God, shatter out when you go through the trials. That's a rough thing to do. And it's more precious than gold. And chapter number 2, we got temptations in the flesh. Chapter number 3, we got the turmoils of life. I told my 25-year-old son the other day, we were sitting in our living room. He's married now, young, going to college and getting direction for his life. He loves God. He's my associate pastor. And I looked at him and I said, Paul, you don't understand what I'm about to tell you because I didn't understand it when I was your age. But these are the best days of your life. As you get older, Brother Lovejoy, life becomes more complicated. Your family gets involved. They get married. You got son-in-laws and in-laws and outlaws and vagabonds and everything else. And then you got grandchildren and you got neighbors and you get old in your body and you creak and you get stiff and you can't function like you used to and you take pills and you're depressed and your mother-in-law wants to move in and everything in the world is going wrong. And I tell you, the older you get, the more complicated life becomes. And he said in chapter 3, there's going to be turmoils and times of suffering. Now look in chapter number 4 and verse number 12. He said, beloved, think it not strange or unusual concerning not just the trials of our faith. Now they're the fiery trials of our faith. Now he said in chapter 1, you thought the trials were bad. Now the fiery trials are going to come. And these are trials that will temper us. They destroy us. This is when you talk about a fiery trial. That's when the enemy puts an all-out attack to burn everything you've got to the ground. Here's what Peter is telling us. If you've made it through the trials in chapter number 1, and you stood through the temptation in chapter number 3, and you stayed faithful to God through the turmoils in chapter number 3, I tell you, when you get to chapter number 4, brother, this is where you're going to be tempered. This is where the fire's put on you. This is when the devil says, all right, you think you made it, you think you're going to be faithful. He pulls the stops out, and you start facing issues in areas of life that you never dreamed you would ever have to face issues in. And it's all for one thing, to take your joy, your peace, and your comfort from you. really, when you read the first four chapters of the book of 1 Peter, it's a kind of a discouraging book. But he comes back in chapter 5, and watch how he ends this. And I got to go quickly because, again, I get paid by the hour. Watch how he ends this. Verse number 1, he said, I want you to know I'm talking to the elders. So what he's about to say is for older people. But in verse number 5, he said, I want to talk to you young people as well. Now watch this, Brother Watts. What he's about to tell us, to sum up chapter 1 through chapter 4, he said the answer is the same. Whether you're old in verse 1 or whether you're young in verse number 5. Now, how do you know whether you fit in the category, whether you're young or old? When you're young, people say you're good looking. When you're old, they say you're looking good. So you tell me where you're at. Some of you can't even say that, but I'm simply trying to say, I'm glad God's answers to our difficulties in life never changes because of what age bracket you might be in. The same Bible that has the answer when you're 15, it'll still have the answer when you're 75. So how in the name of God do we function when we got trials in chapter 1, temptations in chapter 2, turmoil in chapter 3, and we've got the tempest and the tempering of the fiery trial in chapter number 4? He said in chapter 5, verse 1, you elders. Verse number 5, I want to talk to you young people. Here's how you sum it all up as a Christian. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him. Now, notice that word all. That means chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. I'm saying I don't care what chapter you're in the difficulties of life. If you will cast them upon him, and here's why he's the one that you cast them on and nobody else. Look how he clarifies the beginning of the verse with a commentary in the latter part. Because he careth for you. Did you know there's a lot of other people you can present your problems to, but half the people you'll tell it to are in worse shape than you are. But you can cast your care on Jesus. That word careth means he's not only got a burden for it, but it means he understands what you're going through. For he was tempted in all points, yet as we are, yet without sin. And Jesus is saying, you can put that on me and let go of it and let me have it. Not only because I have compassion on you, but because I know how you feel. I've been where you're at, and I've been able to carry the load, and I'm not going to buckle down now. Now, watch this in your Bible. I got to hurry. Hey, listen. Fast, I said, I'm in a hurry. The Bible said, casting all your care. Why didn't it say, drop all your care? Why didn't it say, throw all your care? Why didn't it say, just give all your care? Why did the Bible use the terminology, casting all your care? Have you got a problem tonight? Have you got something hurting you? Have you got a struggle even within yourself that nobody knows about? Have you got something that drives you crazy at night and you can't sleep? Have you got a loved one that's broke your heart? Your jobs went bad. You might lose your house. A kid's went sour on God. Jesus said to cast that situation on him. Now watch this. The Bible gives two definitions for the word cast. I got to give you this. I'm giving my thought. I'm leaving. There's two definitions for the word cast. One of them is found in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's what he said. Cast your bread upon the water. And he said, after many days, it'll come back to you. We use that word cast when we fish. Now, I don't fish. If you're that depressed with life to sit in a bathtub out in the middle of an ocean, I'm not against that. I got problems sitting in the middle of a billion gallons of water looking for one stinking fish that long. When you can go to Walmart and get it already caught, skinned, frozen, ready to eat in the freezer department. But I'm not against fishing. I'm not against fishing. If I was bored with life, I would fish if I had time. But when you fish and you take your rod and you throw your bait, you know what that's called? That's called casting. And here's what that means. You're throwing it out. But before you ever let go of it, you got all the intentions in the world of reeling it back in again. That's called casting. The second definition for the word casting is found in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, where Jesus said, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Now, that word cast means to once and forever extinguish from your presence. And that's what God does with sinners when they're thrown into the lake of fire. And this word casting in our context, I'm afraid most of us hold to the first version of it. And that is, we come to the altar, we got problems, we got burdens, we got heartaches, we got situations that are out of our control, and we come and we cast them on Jesus. But before we ever even tell him what it is, we are already reeling the problem back in. And before you ever get up and get back to your pew, you have already got the process of your problem back in your hands again. Jesus will never take care of your problem until you get your stinking hands off of it first. I tell you how you get victory over your trials and your turmoils and everything else in life is you come forward and you cast it on Jesus and say, once and forever and for all, I am putting this on you. No strings attached. This belongs to you. I'm going to let you carry it and enjoy victory, peace, and happiness for the rest of my life. That's how you cast your care upon Jesus. Let me tell you some times when we really need to cast some things on the Lord. Let me just mention a couple of them. I spent too much time in introduction. Let me just mention a few times. Number one, when peace cannot be found in your life, that's when you cast your care upon Him. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, you know why you don't see the necessity to experience His forgiveness and salvation immediately? It's because you don't know what you're missing. If you only knew what you were missing, you would throw rocks at where you're at now and run to Jesus. And if you don't have peace in your heart tonight, there's only one place you can find it, and that's from the author of peace himself, and that's from the Son of God, the blessed Lord Jesus. I remember when I was little, we didn't have a lot of money. We were raised in the ghetto, and we were very poor. But every once in a while, Mom and Dad would take me to a restaurant called Moms and Pops. Man, I thought that was the best restaurant and the only restaurant in the world. Grease was dripping from the ceiling. Pop had Alzheimer's, and you'd order one thing and he'd give you something else, but out of courtesy, you'd eat it anyhow. You dare not ask him what it was half the time. And their food was like a Christmas gift. When you ate it, it was a gift that just kept on giving, and you'd have indigestion for days. And sometimes Mom would flip the burgers and pick her nose. And the restaurant was dirty and nasty. And it was just an old run-down storefront. But I thought that was the best restaurant in the world, because that's the only one I'd ever been to. And I'll never forget when I got saved and I come down to Greenville, South Carolina, to the Bible college. I went and preached for a man one Sunday. You understand, I'd never been in the country. I'd never been in the country in my life. And man, I left that big city and I come down here with these country mountain people and I said, under God, what have I got into? This is no lie. Less than 50 miles from where I'm preaching tonight, the first time I ever left the city to preach was in the state of Tennessee. I walked in a little country church. It had no electricity, no running water. Had a potbelly stove in it. I'd never seen one before. I hit the man beside me and said, my God, they got idols in this place. I'd never seen a potbelly other. Had an old wood floor. The auditorium was almost 100 years old. I'm telling you the truth. I could take you to the building right now. Had an old wood floor, and the old saints had come in that place. I said, dumb. I was a city slicker. I didn't know nothing. Had no electricity in that old building up on the mountain. And they had coffee cans at the end of every pew. And I said, Lord, that's a weird way to take an offering. Offering buckets at the end of every pew. And I was a preacher like a wild man. There's a little old heavyset woman about four rows back. About halfway through my message, she picked up that coffee can. And she put her fingers over her lips like this. And she went, and I tell you, there's a string of backer come out and hit that can. I'd never seen anybody dip snuff in my life. I saw her lip sticking out, and I thought, man, her old man done hit her in the mouth on the way to church. I thought her lip was swelled. I got so engulfed when that woman spit in that can. I mean, it looked like a shoestring come out of her mouth. I just quit preaching, and I walked down there, and I said, ma'am, would you do that one more time for me? And an old toothless woman in the back said, shucks, we'll all do it for you, preacher. There's all a dipping snuff in the church house.
You got her saying, man, I was a city slicker, didn't know nothing about that stuff. We went outside, an old boy put a chew in his mouth, and he went, he said, preacher, don't step in that, it's nasty. I said, it just come out of your mouth. I got down to South Carolina and preached for an old boy. And he said, preacher, I want to take you out to eat. You ever been to a restaurant? I said, shoot, man, I've been to Mom and Pop's. He said, what's about Mom and Pop's? I said, best restaurant I ever been to in my life. Didn't tell him it's the only one I'd ever been to. I said, it's the best food. Mom pick her nose, Pop give you the wrong stuff, but it's still worth going to Mom and Pop's, and I'll never forget it. It was the first time I'd ever been to a buffet bar at a steakhouse. So we walked in that place, and it was just a long tunnel of food. Started with salad bar, then all the vegetables and meats, then desserts down on the other end. I'd never seen anything like that in my life. I stood at the end of that bar looking at that food down that long aisle, and I just wanted to crawl like a combat man in Vietnam. I just wanted to crawl on my belly with my mouth open and just stop down there at the banana pudding on the other end. Brother, I tell you, I'd never eat so much food. Bless God. I put hamburger patties under my arms, gravy in my socks. I said, man, this is buffet. No wonder Paul said we ought to buffet the flesh every once in a while. And brother, I tell you, I eat till I'm sick. I'm so sick. We got in the car, and he said, now tell me some more about Mom and Pop's. I said, that's the nastiest, greasy mess I'd ever eat in all of my life. You know what the difference was? I'd found something better than what I'd had. And I'm telling you, you may think you're living tonight, but it's only because you've never come to Jesus and been born again. You spend one day in the grace of God, and you'll throw rocks at where you used to be. You don't even know what living is till you come to Christ and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Cast your care upon Him if there's no peace in your heart tonight. Quickly, let me hurriedly say, cast your care upon Him when people turn against you. Oh, yes, everybody talks about the 5,000 Jesus fed, plus their wives and children, which was an estimated 35,000 people. But nobody talks about when Jesus turned around and the crowds were gone, and He looked at His 12 disciples and said, will you also go away? Listen, we all want to be loved. We all want to be accepted. We all want to have a need to be wanted by somebody. But the reality of life is the people you love and help the most are probably going to hurt you the worst in life. That's truth. But you've got to realize that when everybody else, Brother Ted, is gone and nobody cares, Jesus still cares. I went to a nursing home some time ago, and I identify with those people. They're not all there, because if they were all there, they wouldn't all be there. And I'm not really top-notch educated and smart myself, so I get along good with people that are a little slow. And I was walking through the nursing home the other day, and an old man was sitting there in a wheelchair, and he said, hey, boy, if you don't put that thing in overdrive, you're going to blow the rear end out of that thing. So I went, he said, now that'll work. I said, thank you, brother. Last thing I want to do is blow my rear end out in this nursing home. So I shifted it into overdrive and took the truck on down the aisle. And I was visiting some people there, and a nurse come up to me talking about Jesus cares. A nurse come up to me and said, sir, you're a preacher. Have you got a couple of minutes? I said, well, sure. She said, there's an old man down here. He's on the left, on the right side, down at the last room. Said, he's a good old man. Said, his wife dropped him off at the front door 3 years ago. She said, sir, everybody in this nursing home gets visitors but him. She said, in 3 years, his wife's never come. She's never called. He has 5 children. They've never darkened the door of this nursing home. They've never sent him a birthday card. He never gets a Christmas present. There is no contact with the outside world. And I know every once in a while, preacher, he's got to get down and out. Have you got just a minute you could go by and speak to the old man? So I went in there, and sure enough, there was an old man in the wheelchair, kind of semi-tied to hold him in front, had the tray around him. And I walked in and I said, hey, brother. I said, it looks like you don't have any company and you're by yourself. I thought I'd come by and say hello. He said, what do you mean I don't have any company? I said, well, everybody needs somebody to stop by and just say hello every once in a while. And I see you're alone here, so I wanted to come by and talk to you. He said, alone? What? Friend, I ain't never been alone. He said, you want to meet the man that shares the room with me? And I thought, well, bless God, there's only one bed in this place, but... You know, nursing home folks, they're strange people, some of them. And so I'm looking under the bed, and I go in the bathroom, and I look behind the toilet. You know, I didn't know if there's somebody else bunking with him or not. And I come out, and I'm looking around the room and everything, and he's just sitting there laughing at me. He said, you know what? He said, you're so dumb. You're just like these nurses. I tell them I share a room with another man, and they think I'm crazy, and they just leave laughing. He said, you're just as dumb as they are. He said, did you see my friend? I said, no, I didn't. But I said, if you got him, that's fine. I'm just glad you're not alone. I said, sir, God bless you. I thought, this guy's nuts. I'm out of here. I said, God bless you. Have a good day. I got to go. He said, well, at least let me introduce him to you before you leave. I said, all right. Introduce me to him. He said, Jesus, I want you to meet my friend. I tell you, bless God, I walked out in the hallway and I said, thank God, your family may forget you, your friends may forget you, society may put you in a room and forget you, but there's a God up in heaven, he'll never forget you. He cares for you when people turn you aside. He cares for you when poverty is approaching you and you wonder where the next income and the groceries and how the bills are going to be paid. You remember the woman that had the barrel of meal and she scraped the bottom and gave it to the man of God and God blessed her and sustained her. You remember when Peter needed tax money and Jesus told him to go fishing and he caught a fish and it was filled with silver. I'm saying when you think there's no way out, somehow God can make a way for you financially because he cares for you. He'll take care of you. He promised you may not always have the biggest and the best, but he promised to supply our needs according to his riches in glory. His name is at stake when it comes to him taking care of the needs of his own. I read years ago an illustration. A man was a rebel. He was the only child of a precious Christian woman. He was a rebel and he came to the bedside of his mother as she was crossing over. He leaned over the bed and said, Mom, I'm the only child. I'm the only living heir. Everything you've got belongs to me. I know you've been blessed through your life. I want to know, where's the will? Where's the paper? Where's the paper that's going to tell me what I got? And she looked through her dim dying eyes and said, son, the only thing I need to leave you of any importance is Jesus. You don't need a will and you don't need money. All you need is Jesus. And she died and never once gave the will to an attorney or to an extended family member. When she died, bitterness raged in his heart and he was infuriated that his mother wasn't going to supply his wicked lifestyle after her death. Months went by and all he could hear when he'd go to bed at night is, son, all you need is Jesus. He said, I couldn't get away from it. And I got under conviction thinking about Mom crossing into the glory world saying, son, all you need is Jesus. He said, I got up out of bed. We'd been packing Mom's things away. He said, I went up to the old bookshelf where we'd put her books and Bible in a box. And he said, I got the Bible out and started reading through some verses where Mom had marked on how to be saved. And he said, there by myself, I got down on my knees and lit Mom's old living room floor. And I said, Mom, I don't care where the will's at. And I don't care what you left to who. All I need is Jesus. And he cried out to God and got born again. And he got up and he closed the Bible. And when he did, a will slid out of the pages into the floor. Woo! He opened up the envelope in which contained the will. And inside was a note from his mama. And she said, son, I knew Jesus would save you. I just didn't know when. And now that I know you know the Lord Jesus, here's a copy of the will because all you really need is Jesus. I'm telling you, I'm glad there's a God in heaven if you'll seek him first. He can add financial gain to you. He can supply your needs. He can give you a raise that's unexpected. He can send income in that was not planned on. I'm just trying to say that the banks don't have the answer. God knows Wall Street don't have the answer. I don't care how tight the economy gets. You think God's in heaven worried about Wall Street? You're out of your mind. As a matter of fact, it's about time we quit trusting the government and got back the trust and God in the aisle. He cares for you. Number four, I got to hurry and close. He cares for you when the plans in your life get shifted unexpectedly. Now, I am an organization freak, and I got 6 minutes. I am an organization freak. I like to know where I'm going, when I'm going, what time I'm going to get there, how I'm going to get there. I want to know every road I'm taking. I want to know how many restaurants are there. I want to know how many miles it is, how much I get to a gallon. I'm just that kind of man. I want to know everything, what's going on. It's got to be laid out and perfect, or I'm not even going to start the journey. And because that's my temperament, when plans change unexpectedly, it bends me out of shape fast. And God has a habit of teaching you patience by putting detours in your life that you're not expecting. Oh, if I had a dollar for every stinking time I come down Interstate 40 wide open, running through the mountains, sliding my family from side to side, going through those curves, coming through 40. My daughter told me, 13 miles of those curves? My daughter told me, said, Dad, I can sit on the back couch with a brand new blue jean skirt on. And by the time we get through them 13 miles, it's threadbare, where you slid my rear from one side of that van to the other. And I don't know how many times I've come through them mountains. And right in the middle of the day, Brother Lovejoy, warning, one lane, 19 miles, dead traffic, bumper to bumper. Everybody's in a bad mood on their cell phone. And I got less than a quarter tank of gas, and I can't go anywhere. The car's overheating. And the fuse breaks, lets the power to let the windows go down. The air conditioner quits working. There's a dead dog beside me and the smell's coming in my vehicle. I mean, everything under God's heavens going wrong. And sometimes our plans shift on us unexpectedly. But you got to understand, the same God that allows our life to go smooth is the same God that knows the detours teach us patience. And by the way, be careful not to get too upset. God might be taking care of you. Preacher friend of mine got up one morning. Hey, what he tells us, I fall out on the floor. He was holding a revival for a fellow that weighed about 800 pounds. And he got him up early that morning to go eat breakfast before he took him to the airport. He said, Brother kid, we waddled in this whole restaurant and shut down. He said he ate all his food. Looked over the table, said, you going to eat that? And he said, no, I'm full. He said he ate all the food on my side of the table. Said he got looking at the tables around us, and I said, now bless God, you ain't eating off all these other tables. He said, you've embarrassed me enough. He told that preacher, said, Dad, you got to get me to the airport. They got all these checks and these lines and all this terrorism stuff. So, man, you got to get me to the airport. And said the old preacher, said, oh, don't get in a hurry. Got plenty of time. Been to the airport 100 times. He said, man, he just kept dragging around, huffing around. He said, we got in the car, and he's telling jokes, stopped at every red light when it was green, just happy-go-lucky, you know. Fat people are happy people now. I got to give them credit for that. I know I'm fat myself. And you may be skinny and live to be 100, but you ain't smiled in 20 years, bless God. You need to stop on the way home and eat a Big Mac, hallelujah. It'll kill you, but what a way to go. So they finally pulled into the airport. He grabs his clothes. Preacher said, I'll be out in a minute. Man, you ain't getting out of the car. I ain't got 30 minutes. I got to go. And he grabbed his bag, went running up to the counter, and he said, ma'am, I'm supposed to be on flight so-and-so, and I just want to know, what time is this thing going to leave the gate? She said, oh, it's not going to leave the gate. It's already gone. He said, man, you mean to tell me I have missed my stinking flight? She said, yes, sir. He said, get me on the next flight. How long am I going to have to wait? She said, oh, it's not that long. Tomorrow afternoon. He said, man, are you kidding me? You mean to tell me I'm stuck here? He said, man, you know what I've been through to try to get here? And he said, man, now I got to spend the night. She said, sir, look, I don't know what you've been through. I'm just telling you, we don't have another plane going that way till tomorrow. He said, I took my luggage, I flung it up through the air. Said, I looked out at the preacher, and he's sitting there in his car waving goodbye, thinking I'm getting on the plane, and I'm thinking, I hope you choke on a chicken on the way to the house. And he said, I'm so mad, and I'm kicking the chairs, and I'm pitching a fit, and I'm gritting my teeth, and I'm calling my wife, and I'm cussing everybody, and I'm telling everybody how stinking mad I am about this mess. Then I got word later that evening my plane didn't make it to its destination. And all the time he's complaining over the detour, God was taking care of him. When the plans in your life don't work out, don't go on pieces, God may be protecting you. It's kind of like this, and I'm done. When I look at what you go through, sometimes I wonder how you do it. I don't know if I could stand up with what you're going through. And if you look at what I'm going through in my life, some of you would probably say, I don't see how you do that. But here's what I do know. God knows the frame of man, is what David said in the book of Psalms. Now, you know what is structurally holding the weight of this building? Trust me, it's not the sheetrock holding the weight. It's not the carpet holding the weight. It's not the wonderful air conditioning that's holding the weight of this building. It's the framework. Framework holds the weight. And what God is saying through David, that he knows our frame, is God knows our weight limit. He promised to put no more on us than we can bear. I'm asking a question. How can he promise to put no more on us than we can bear unless he knows what we can't bear? A little boy had his friend spend the night with him one night. Before it got dark, they went down in the woods, and the dad was chopping up some firewood like many of you all remember when you were young. And his dad was splitting wood down there in the valley. He took his friend and he walked in there. The boy, as he'd done many times before, he stuck his arms out, Brother Michael, and dad started stoking the little stove wood on him. And he started putting on his hands and started stacking it up a little bit. And all of a sudden, his friend looked over and said, hey, man, hey, Dad, that's enough. My Lord, you got to carry it up this hill and get it all the way to the house. Tell you, Dad, that's enough. The old boy looked at him and said, me and my dad's been through these valleys many a time. Dad ain't never put more on me than I can carry to the hill. I'm glad as a Christian, when we look at each other, we may say, man, that's too much. But I tell you, you've got a father that's been through the valley a many a time with a many a child. He's never put more on them than they're able to bear. I want to ask you a question. I'm asking myself, do you really want to cast your situations on him? Without reeling them back, but once for all, let this thing stop tonight robbing you of what you could be and should be for God. Come tonight, give it to him with the intentions of never, ever, ever letting this thing be in your presence and control your life again. While we